Thursday evening, she fell, I think about 5:30, and she bruised her the right side of her face, black eye, and very badly bruised jaw. And the doctors were concerned whether she had a hematoma, swelling on the brain, and blood on the brain. But I think that's okay. The X-rays apparently from Friday yesterday were okay. She didn't break her hand, but she's very badly cut on both of her arms. So please pray for Barbara. She anticipates coming out of hospital on Monday, tomorrow. So please be praying for our sister at this time. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, again to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 5 through 11. But I'm only going to focus on verses 5 through 8 this morning. We want to consider together the humility and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Reading from the ESV. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of His inspired sacred word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we come into Your presence this morning, we beseech You that You would take Your word and drive it home to our hearts. Oh, how we love Your word. It is a light and a lamp to our feet and to our path. May Your word come to us in power this morning by the Holy Spirit's ministry. May our Lord Jesus be magnified and exalted among us, we pray. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The amount of literature that has been written on Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11 is simply staggering. There is just a wealth of information available from commentators, from journal articles, and all kinds of things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is quite simply one of the most wonderful passages that we can read in all of Scripture. In fact, for many, this passage is very precious to them because it is an account of our Lord Jesus in His humiliation and in His exaltation. It is regarded by many as being a hymn of the early church. You can see, for instance, in verse 6, it speaks about the form of God. And then in verse 7, it speaks about the form of a servant. That would be the first stanza and the second, or the first line in the first stanza and the last line in the first stanza. And the second stanza begins being born in the likeness of men, and then talks about being found in human form. And so there is this likeness in words, and so people have thought that this was a church hymn in the early church. That may be, or that may not be. What is really the issue and what concerns us is that it is part of Holy Scripture, and therefore, because it's part of the Scriptures, it deserves our attention. And so I want to draw our attention this morning to this passage of Scripture. You will notice, for instance, in verse 6, when it begins with the form of God, that really could be another way of saying the glory of God. That God in and of Himself is all glorious. So the passage begins with the glory of God. But if you look at verse 11, it ultimately ends everything with the glory of God. So we're speaking about a passage that begins with God's glory and ends with God's glory. And in between is God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see Him in His humiliation and in His exaltation. This passage, John Calvin said, is that the humility of the Lord Jesus is impossible to explain in words of suitable greatness. And that is true. When we come to this passage, and anybody who has wrestled with the text of Philippians 2, 6 through 11, will soon find themselves in places of wonder, places of deep incomprehensibility, in places that will simply amaze us with the revelation of God Himself and the revelation of His glory. And certainly this is a passage among other passages in Scripture that overwhelms the reader if you spend time and you ponder the passage before us. These verses are simply about Jesus Christ. They are about our Lord Jesus Christ. These words take us to the heights of the glory of Christ, and they take us, in another sense, to the depths of the work of our Lord Jesus that He was willing to go to. We see Him in His humiliation, willing to do certain things. Then we see God the Father exalting our Lord Jesus to the highest place, and flowing from that exaltation, the demand that all bow the knee and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So this is a supreme passage in Scripture about Jesus Christ, about the wonder of our Lord Jesus, about the splendor of our Lord Jesus, about weakness, about frailty, about humanity, and about God Himself. I don't know of any other passage in Scripture that so wonderfully declares what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and is going to continue to do in time to come. Now, when we consider Philippians chapter 2, we have already, as you know, in verses 1 through 4, been occupied with the issue of Christian unity. How do the Philippians maintain their Christian unity? This is what Paul was concerned about with them. And you remember, he exhorts them to maintain their unity by thinking the same thing. If you all think the same thing, he says, you're going to achieve unity. And you remember, he tells us about how to achieve that unity. You must pay attention to your affections. Have the same love. You must pay attention to your actions. You must be of full accord or live in harmony with one another. You must pay attention to your ambitions. You must, he says, be of one mind. Now, how do we do that, Paul? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. He tells us in verse 4, doesn't he? Look to the interests of others. If we count each other more significant than ourselves, if we're always looking to the interests of others, then Paul says you will be achieving unity. But there's a quality that frames that activity. And that quality, that characteristic, is humility. Verses 1 through 4 are about humility in the church. Verses 5 through 11, or 5 through 8 in particular, are about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, humility, we could say, is quite simply, in verses 1 through 4, a cure for every church problem. Humility, is it not, a cure or a solution to every personality problem? And certainly the church is a place where you have different personalities, different people, different backgrounds, and all of us bring these backgrounds and these things together. Paul says, if you want to maintain unity in that church with all of those different people, different ideas, then humility must govern the way we conduct ourselves in the church. And so this is what the apostle has been stressing in verses 1 through 4. Now, if you were the Philippians, and you had just come to the end of verses 1 through 4, you might say in your mind, Paul, well, what example can you give us? You speak of this humility. You speak of this example. You speak of thinking the same mind, or having the same mind, thinking the same thing. How can we do that, and to whom can we look? And so the Apostle Paul simply, in verse 5 through 11, turns to the example of humility, the model of humility, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you will notice that in verse 5, which serves, by the way, as an introduction, it is like a bridge from verses 1 through 4 behind. You cross over the bridge and you're in verses 6 through 11. So verse 5 serves as a bridge to all that Paul is going to say. It's an introduction. And verse 5, of course, is have this mind among yourselves, which was yours also in Christ Jesus. And other versions say different things. You remember in the old days when you wanted to make a telephone call and you had these old-fashioned telephones that stood upright like this and you spoke into the mouthpiece and you took that other piece and you put it to your ear to hear. When you did that, an operator came on the line and you said to the operator, give me or get me now number 12345. And sure enough, the operator who serves as the bridge, as the connector between you and the person you want to connect to, will plug you in and make sure that those lines are connected in the right place, and you eventually will find yourself speaking to the person you desire to. Verse 5 is just like that. Verse 5 is just a bridge between everything Paul said in verses 1 through 4 and everything that he wants to say in verses 6 through 11. Verse 5 is about the mind of Jesus Christ. And the mind of Jesus Christ in verse 5 is displayed in verses 6 through 11. Primarily verses 6 through 8. And so when you look at verse 5, this is not an option, by the way. This is a command. This is an imperative. The Apostle Paul is not saying, now, why don't you think about having the mind of Christ? And if you like it, well, try it. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, you must have this mind in you. If you want to be humble and you want to achieve and maintain spiritual unity in the church, then have the mind of Christ. You must have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is literally saying, think this way in yourselves, which was also demonstrated by Jesus Himself. The New American Standard Version says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I like that. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. If we have the same attitude, we think the same thing, Paul says the goal of spiritual unity will be achieved. Now, verses 6 through 11 are not just simply a little example to help us. Oh no, this is an example of supreme importance. This is an example of fundamental theology. This is a theological issue that we find here in verses 5 through 11. Paul says our way of thinking, our minds, must be the same way that Jesus thought himself. We must have the same mind that Christ had. If we are dealing with each other in no matter the circumstance, put yourself in the place of Christ. Have the mind of Christ in dealing with your problems. Let Christ's mind govern all of our actions in the church. And of course, let Christ, our Lord Jesus, govern everything that we do or say in everyday life. It was Matthew Henry said that if we are lowly minded, we shall be like minded. If we're lowly minded, we shall be like minded. And how true that is. Humility, of course, is seen in voluntary submission. That's what humility is, voluntarily submitting yourself. Negatively, the apostle says, doesn't he, in verse 3, we are to do nothing out of rivalry and vainglory, or out of conceit, or out of ambition for self. In other words, don't do anything that promotes self, verse 3. That's what Paul's saying. But positively in verse 4, look to the value of others, look to their interests, be considerate of them. In other words, take the focus from self and place it on others. Count them more significant than yourselves. And then he talks, of course, about the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5. And of course, if we do these things in verses 1 through 4, then we find that we will fulfill the law of God. We will love our neighbors. We will love each other as God commands us to. It was Augustine and it was Calvin who also said, when Augustine was asked, what do you consider the fundamental issue or the fundamental quality of eloquence in oratory? And Augustine said, the fundamental issue is first of all delivery. Secondly, delivery. Thirdly, delivery. And it was Calvin then who said that the fundamental issue with respect to the Christian life and to Christ Himself is number one, humility, number two, humility, and number three, humility. And that's true. Thinking the same thing. thinking the way Christ thought. That's the epitome of humility. And we ought to ask ourselves as growing Christians, am I thinking like Christ? Do I have verse 5 operating as a principle, a fundamental principle in my life that I am being like the Lord Jesus Christ? The way He thought is the way I ought to think. And you can immediately see that if we think like Christ, all other issues become insignificant in comparison, don't they? So this is what the apostle is saying. And he just uses verse 5 to tie together verses 1 through 4 and to launch us into this great statement about the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can see a negative and a positive aspect of humility in the life of our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6. Negatively, we have in verse 6 what Jesus did not do. Verse 6, negatively, what Jesus did not do. But if you look at verse 7 and 8, we have what Jesus did. So when you look at this passage, start with this framework, verses 6 through 8, that in verse 6, Jesus didn't do something, and then in verses 7 and 8, Jesus did something. It's very simple, isn't it? Jesus did not do something, Jesus did something. The question is, what did He not do, and what did He do? That's the issue of the passage. You will notice in verses 5 through 8 that the passage focuses on what we call the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and verses 9 through 11 focuses on the reward as a result of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus, which is, of course, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 through 8, we see humility of Christ and the humiliation of Christ. And in verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ. Now, theologians for centuries have been calling the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ the two states of Christ. We see His state of humiliation. We see His state of exaltation. And I want to suggest to you that whenever you think about the life of Christ, this is how we ought to think of it: a position of humiliation and a position of exaltation. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Humiliation, of course, as you know, is a word that seems to have serious connotations to it, doesn't it? I mean, when you speak about humiliation, it means to injure the dignity or the self-respect of an individual. To humiliate someone is to injure their dignity and to attack them as a person and to downgrade them and to bring them to nothing, as it were. It's to humiliate them. Humility, on the other hand, is a different word from humiliation meaning, but having the same root or background. Humility, of course, is humbleness. It's meekness of mind. It's submission. It's voluntary submission. It's a characteristic, it's a quality, it's a state. You look at someone and they are either humble or they're not, and you listen to them and so on. Humility is different from humiliation. This passage, we see the humility of our Lord Jesus and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the humiliation of our Lord Jesus is ultimately seen, isn't it, at the end of verse 8. Even to the point of death, death on a cross. That's the ultimate degradation. That's the ultimate humiliation for the Son of God, isn't it? For the eternal God the Son, to now in humanity die on a cross is from glory and exaltation to the lowest point. It's humiliation. It's truly a humiliating position. This is what our Lord Jesus has done. Now, since the Apostle Paul in verse 5 is asking you and me to have the same mind that Christ Jesus had, and since he is offering our Lord Jesus as an example or a model to follow, it would be of benefit for you and for me then to know what our Lord Jesus did. In other words, in what does the humiliation of Jesus Christ consist? What is this humiliation? What is it all about? In the passage, will you notice that the natures of Christ are displayed? There is His divine nature, firstly, and there is, secondly, His human nature. So we must speak about, when we look at this passage, we must speak about the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we must speak about the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The divine nature and the human nature of our Lord Jesus constitute one person, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, divine, who is man, human, together in one person. Two natures in one person. So we must speak about the natures of Christ. Then we move into the states of Christ, and we must consider the humiliation, the state of humiliation. And then, Lord willingly, next week we'll consider the state of exaltation, verses 9 through 11. Will you notice that verse 6 begins with who? Verse 5, have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6, Paul immediately connects with verse 5, with Christ, who, and this of course is our Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is what Jesus did not do. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, what did he do? In verses 7 and 8, this is what Jesus did. He made himself nothing. He took upon himself human form. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what he did. So when you look at the passage, what did Jesus not do? Verse 6, what did Jesus do? Verses 7 and 8. And surrounding those, or in those, are the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider together then our Lord's divine nature. Let's speak about our Lord Jesus. Notice verse 6, who being in the form of God. Who being in the form of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in the form of God? Now notice this word form in verse 6. This is the Greek word morphē. By the way, same word in verse 7, who took the form of a servant. Same word. But a different word when you come to verse 8, which talks about and being found in the English Standard Version in human form or in fashion as a man. That human form is the word schema. So it's a different word. Now we have two words. We have morphe and we have schema in 6, 7, and 8. What's the difference between them? This is of fundamental importance to the passage. If you don't understand the difference in the words, then you miss what the passage is saying. So what does morphe mean? Morphe simply refers to the essence or being of a person. And schema refers in verse 8 to the appearance of a person. You all appear to me this morning as men and women, boys and girls. I can see that. You appear to me, your appearance is men and women, boys and girls. But as to the nature of your being, I know that you are human because I'm human. So there's a difference. There's a difference between my being, my essence, and what I display outwardly, the appearance that you see. Now, being in the form of God is simply another way of saying that in His essence, in His being, Jesus is God. That's what the passage is saying. That here, the mind that we are to have, the mind of Christ Jesus, we are to have it because it's the mind of God Himself. Who being in the form of God, who having the very essence of God in his nature, the very being of God. That's what this word means. So we could say the word morphe is an internal word. It's my essence, my being. Schema, of course, is an external display. He appeared in the fashion as a man. You could see that he was genuinely and truly human. So the one is internal and the other is external. So in verse 6, Jesus in his being is God. He is, in other words, a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, he's the eternal God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal God the Son. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture teaches that, doesn't it? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. And what about Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. You want to see the invisible God? Look at Jesus Christ, is what Paul's saying. the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And doesn't the writer to the Hebrews say in Hebrews 1 verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, who being in the form of God, he's not thinking about Jesus as if he's not God. Oh no, in his mind, Jesus is the eternal God. So morphe refers to a nature, it refers to a character of something, and emphasis is on both, on the character and the nature of the being. So when I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, look at Him in His being, He is God. Look at Him in His character, He is God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That raises a question then. What is God like? Maybe we should ask another question. Who is God, or what is God? You know, the Shorter Catechism question 4 asks one of the most crucial questions that you can ever ask. What is God? And the answer it gives, of course, is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite. God is unchangeable. God is eternal in His being. And in all of the attributes of God, He is infinite, eternal, and He is unchangeable. So we can look at God and we can say, God is infinite in His perfections. That the being of God is a perfect being. It's God. Not only that, but God exists in and of Himself. God is dependent upon no one, is He? He's not dependent upon you or me to say that He's God, and because we say that He's God, He gets a kick out of it and says, well, that makes me feel like God. It's not how God operates. God is dependent upon no one. God exists in and of Himself. He is eternally, always, unchangeably God. Who being Jesus in that form, infinite, eternal, glorious, perfect, dependent upon no one. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is God like this, but you cannot comprehend God in the depths of His being. Oh yes, we have the Scriptures before us, and we look at the Scriptures, and God has revealed Himself so graciously to us in His Word. We see a description of His nature and a display of His attributes and His characteristics. And we say, yes, I can see God. And God has given enough of His revelation in this special revelation of Himself that I can understand God. But I cannot comprehend the depths of God. God is incomprehensible. Jesus, in the form of God, incomprehensible. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ. No body parts, no passions, just pure spirit, eternal, always existing, undivided, unchangeable. That's our God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. God alone, as you know from the Scriptures, has immortality, doesn't He? He never ends. He lives forever. He's eternal in and of His being. He's everlasting. Here's our Lord. And He dwells, the Scriptures say, in unapproachable light. That was our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God. And God alone, as we know, has all glory, doesn't He? I don't have any glory. Oh yes, there is a glory attributed to man because of his being created in the image of God, but that has become defaced and marred and defiled. The image of God in man. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ Himself, there we see the glory of God and we see the goodness of God. And when you see glory, you see goodness. And when you see goodness, you see glory. It's a glorious goodness and it's a good glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God. Not only that, but God alone is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you or me to come alongside Him and say, can we help you? Lord, you need some help this week. I know things are tough in my life. Perhaps I could take a bit of the burden. How foolish of us to think of God that way. God is self-sufficient. Does not need help from anyone. God is God. He is the fountainhead of all life and of all being, is it not? And our Lord Jesus Christ, from Him, for Him, to Him, that's to God, be all things forever and ever and ever, who in the form of God, that God, that's what Paul's saying, that God, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, who being like that, who being like that, all things are open to His sight. Nothing is hidden from the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees all, knows all, because He is God, who being in the form of God. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the invisible attributes of God, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. We are without excuse. God has displayed His invisible being in the creation that He has made. I was telling the Sunday school class about been planting some seeds and vegetable seeds and flower seeds. When you see that little seed the size of a pinhead and you put a lot in the soil, 7-10 days germination takes place and up springs that green sight, you say, yes, I did it. No. No, God did it. God did it because He made it. But I revel in the sight of that growing because it's a display of the invisible God in His divine attributes, in His eternity, there in just a simple seed. Look out there and see the wonder of what He has made. And when you think of that creation, then God says that creation drives you to Me. So you are without excuse. Without excuse. Divine essence or being, which is so difficult to imagine, is proven by a display or a manifestation of God's glory. Whenever God would break into history in glory and demonstrate who He was, you got a picture of who He is in His being, in His essence, beyond us, supernatural, God Himself. Any manifestation of God or of His glory is and can only be by God, from God, and for God. And it impacts us, it's true. But God does all things for His glory, always and only. If God the Father, as the Bible teaches, manifests the glory of God, and if Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches, manifests the glory of God, then it follows, does it not, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same. God. In the form of God. And so, our Lord Jesus manifests Himself and reveals Himself in the form of God, who though He was in the form of God, you look at all the theophanies of the Old Testament, all of those angel, the angel of the Lord appearances, that was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. When Abraham meets with the Lord, those three strangers, and one of them is the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, he will ask the Lord as he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah that they do not be destroyed. If God can find but just 10 righteousness, spare the place. I will spare it for your sake, Abraham, not even 10. That was the Lord. And when Samson, the mother and father of Samson, the angel of the Lord appears, and then in that offering that they make is swept up in the offering. The rock in the Old Testament that was smitten by Moses, that rock was Christ. The cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness, that was Christ. The fire that guarded them at night, that was Christ. The Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who being in the form of God. Now, as God, here in verse 6 is what Jesus did not do as God. Look what it says. He did not, verse 6, count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is this thing to be grasped? What is it that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, the word can mean either of two things. Number one, it can mean to hold on to something with force, something that you did not possess, or it means you can hold on to something with force which you already possessed. So you either have it or you don't have it. If you don't have it, somehow you've gotten it and now you're holding on to it because you don't want to lose it. Or you have it, but you're holding on with force to retain it. Neither of those apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of those apply to Jesus Christ. God cannot be robbed of His essence or of His being by someone who is God. It's impossible. Jesus did not rob the Father of His being God so that He could be God. He didn't do that. He didn't count equality with God. I want to be like you. I want to be equal with you as something to grasp hold of. And once He's grasped it, He's got it. But He's willing to let it go for the sake of becoming a man. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is already so wonderfully by the apostle outlined, very first thing, who being in the form of God. In other words, He is God. And as God, He did not count equality with God, with the Father, as something that He needed. It was not necessary for Him to grab a hold of equality because He was already God. He was already God. He was already God. You know, it's only man, is it not, that attempts to be like God and to rob God of His glory and of His image. And Satan himself attempted the same, didn't he? I will be like the Most High. I want to be like God. I want to be God. That was Satan. And man in his fallen, ruined condition, Adam and Eve in the garden when they succumbed to the temptation of the tempter, the serpent, oh, they were saying in essence to God, we want to be God like You. And you can't do that. And man has been attempting to be like God ever since. Independent, self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-righteous. That's man today. You can't be like God. Because God is God and there's none like Him. Well, our Lord Jesus, He commits no robbery. And the King James Version uses that, doesn't it? Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus commits no robbery in being equal with God because He is equal with God. He is God. So Jesus commits no robbery. Jesus did not gain deity by seizing equality with God. That's not how He became God. He always was God. God the Son in the triune Godhead. So our Lord Jesus is not guilty of invading that which did not belong to Him. He is not guilty of assuming another's rights, the rights of God, because of course He was God. Jesus did not covet equality with God, as if I need to be like You, Father. Didn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. So the question is, then what did He do? That's what verse 7 says, doesn't it? Verse 7 says, but made Himself nothing. That's the first thing. Number 2, He took the form of a servant. Number 3, He was born in the likeness of men. Look at those things. A servant made Himself nothing and born in the likeness of men. We move from the deity of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, now to the human nature of Christ. Do you see it? Here's in verse 6 is the divine nature of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's His deity, His divine nature. Now, Paul tells us of His human nature. Verse 7, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and born in the likeness of men. Who did that? Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's God. You get the picture? Divine. And now His human nature. King James Version says He made Himself of no reputation. New American Standard, He emptied Himself. And this, of course, has led to the famous kenosis theory, the emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. People understand the kenotic theory or this word kenoo, to empty, as meaning that Jesus emptied Himself of His glory when He became a man. And he divested himself of his deity, divested himself of being God in order to take to himself humanity and to be a man. That is not what the passage says, and that is not what the word means. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, did he? Because if you empty yourself of your deity, which God cannot do, by the way, you would cease to be God. No. Our Lord Jesus, divine nature, now assumes to himself in his person his human nature. And so we have in one divine person, God the Son, a divine and a human nature. Never intermingling, never intermixing, but yet one glorious person. Always God and now always man. He is truly the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. This God, who didn't have to struggle to be God or find it necessary to be God, who was God, became nothing. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. Our Lord Jesus never had to assume deity to himself. He always was God. But he did in his incarnation at Bethlehem, by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in conception, take to himself in his person another nature, the nature of man, humanity. As God, he became man, but he never gave up being God. How can you read the New Testament and come to another understanding of Jesus Christ? He displays himself as God in the text of Scripture. He voluntarily assumes humanity to himself. Isn't that what John says in John 1:14? And the Word, the Logos, became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, John says. The Word, the eternal Word, the Logos, who in verse 1 of John 1 was with God and was God, now takes to himself flesh and tabernacles amongst humanity. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He clothes himself, does he not, in the rags of humanity. And in the rags of humanity, not sinful humanity, but sinless humanity. Our Lord Jesus was without sin. As sinless humanity, clothed in the rags of this flesh, he hid, as it were, his divine glory. Dear brother and sister, if we saw the glory of Jesus Christ like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says they were afraid, they were terrified, they were fearful of the sight of Jesus in his glory. If we saw our Lord Jesus in his glory transcendent, we would bow at his feet in absolute fear for who he is, God himself. So he hides his glory. He veils his glory and you just see a man. And certainly, there's no question that he is a man by being found in fashion as a man, verse 8 says. In appearance, he's a man. He's truly a man. No question about it. The eternal God is now man. Can you ever grasp that? I can't grasp that. That's beyond my comprehension. No matter how much I can study the Word of God, how can we ever begin to comprehend the eternal Son of God, now a man? Before his incarnation, Jesus was the eternal Son of God and still is. But before his incarnation, without flesh, he exists as pure spirit. He exists as the eternal Son of God, uncreated, unchangeable, undivided, the never-changing God. That's our Lord Jesus. But he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? He became a man. So it's humiliation is involved in, just think of the step from glory as God to man. And think of where he was born. Not in Herod's palace. He owns all the palaces of the world. He holds title to all royalty. But the King of Kings is not born in a palace. He's born in some obscure stable manger. That's humiliation, isn't it? That's our Lord Jesus. Why? The question is, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus do such a thing? I'll tell you why. Because of me. Because of you. That's why He did it. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He must stand. Someone must stand between an absolutely holy, perfect God and sinful men. Well, who can do that? Well, only God can do it and only man can do it. What better way to have the God-man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the breach, as it were, between unholy sinners and an infinitely holy God, who can speak from God to man, and who can speak from man to God, the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's saying to us. His humanity is without sin, yet it's true humanity. If our Lord Jesus were in the first century, if we saw Him, we would say, that's a man. You wouldn't say, you know, He looks like an angel. No, the Bible says there was no beauty about Jesus that we should desire Him. That's the passage that was read for us. A man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, truly human. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He looked like a man, born, as verse 8 says, in the likeness of men, found in appearance, external appearance, as a man. You know, our Lord Jesus did not regard His deity as the grounds to avoid His incarnation. He did not do that. On the contrary, He was willing to regard Himself as nothing by taking the form of a man. Because certainly that's what it was in comparison to being God, pre-incarnation. And from this position, the Bible describes Him, verse 7, a servant. A servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. He came to be a servant. Took upon Himself the form of a servant. And from this position, if you like, of servanthood, Jesus, as it were, lowers Himself just further down the rung, doesn't He? As verse 8 says, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Truly God, truly man, and as Martin Luther has said, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond our comprehension and beyond our understanding. For you, that's why Jesus, the eternal God, became a man. So Jesus took upon Himself flesh so that He might take my sins upon Himself. Because man must die. God cannot die, but man must die. And Jesus, as the God-man, dies and perishes for my sin. Isn't that a model of humility? We who do not deserve the actions of Jesus Christ, look at what He did. Look at what He did. We who do not deserve it. What condescension is this? Who is this so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting, and from everlasting He is God. That's our Lord Jesus in the manger, on the cross. Humiliation for my sake, for your sake. So as man, we see our Lord Jesus, who submits Himself to the full extent of the divine law. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for me, for us. We see our Lord Jesus, who gave up His riches. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. We see our Lord Jesus, who left His heavenly glory and who could pray in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." We see our Lord Jesus, who voluntarily gave up the exercise of His authority by becoming a servant. "I do not seek My own will, but I do the will of Him who sent Me." John chapter 5 and verse 30. So we see Jesus then, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is our Lord Jesus, God, man. This is His humiliation, taking the form of a servant and being found in the fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, dear congregation, I want you to think in your heart and your mind of what it means for Jesus as God to become a servant for your sake. Just think about that. God, now a man, but willing to go to the ends for me. To die the death that I should die and you should die. To suffer the agonies of crucifixion for me, for you. To do the will of the Father for me, for you. To willingly give up His life so that I might gain life and truly have life. What condescension is that? Here is our Lord Jesus. A servant to men, a servant to women, in order that He might save them. A servant to boys and a servant to girls, in order that He might save them. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not exchange the form of God for the form of a servant, but as God, He made Himself nothing and became a servant. Our Lord Jesus became a poor man, didn't He? Just think of the splendors of heaven, the glories of glory. And now Jesus is a man, walking amongst humanity. Nowhere to lay His head, brought up in obscurity, and for 30 years does the will of His parents, there in His father's carpenter shop. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. No beauty that you or I would desire Him. He becomes a man. He becomes a servant. It's as if the Lord Jesus just stepped from heaven onto a ladder, and down the rungs of those ladder He went until He gets to the very last rung, which is the humiliation of the cross itself. From there to there. For me. For me. For you. How far can He go down this ladder? He must go all the way. To the point where He can go no further. And there He must submit Himself to the wrath of God His Father. For me, for you. Verse 8 teaches us that He went to the lowest rung. Notice, obedient to the point of death. Even the death of a cross. He offers Himself up to death. The death of the cross. Shameful death for me. Painful death for me. Cursed death for me. Shameful death for you. Painful death for you. Cursed death for you. This is Jesus. Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Jesus is cursed. Cursed by God. God cursed by God. Can you imagine? Can't comprehend it. Our Lord Jesus cursed for our sakes. Dear congregation, take yourself back to the cross. Go to Calvary this morning and let me point out to you there at the cross. There is Satan at the cross, mocking and jeering and scoffing and laughing and say, I've done it. I've won. I've got you. There is around about the cross men and women who are mocking and scoffing and jeering. If He is the Christ, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe. There is even God the Father in the darkest darkness who abandons His beloved Son for my sake and for your sake. God. God. So from the hellish point of Calvary, Jesus shall cry at the end of His sufferings, it is done. It is finished. And when Jesus cries such a glorious cry from the cross and bows His head and dismisses His spirit in full control, notice, He bows His head and dismisses His spirit. When we die, our head falls, we're already dead. Not Jesus, in full control of his faculties, bows his head and dismisses his life for me and for you. It is done. And dear congregation, when he uttered those words and gave his life, sins are atoned for. Heaven rejoices, hell is overcome, death is broken, sin is conquered when Jesus died for me and for you. Such humiliation for me, for you. How can we get away from the passage when we look at it that the nth degree of suffering for Christ is the death of the cross? My death should have been on the cross, right? But he says, no, let me take your place. I know you should die, for you are a sinner. You must perish because you are wicked and you are rebellious in your heart and you are stubborn in the face of God. I know you should perish. I look at you and I just see the blackest of sins rampant in you, raging in you. But let me take your place. Let me give myself for you, so that you can have the spotlessness of my purity imputed to your account, my righteousness to become your dress. And I shall take all of your sins, actual, past, present, future, everyone. I shall take them to myself, and I shall exchange my righteousness for your sins. Such humiliation for me, for you. Will you pass by the site of Calvary this morning? Will you pass by the site of the cross? Will you stand afar off and scoff and jeer and mock and say, not today, not today, Lord, tomorrow I'll come to Christ, not today. Not ready, not today. And you stand away from Jesus Christ. Will you go on in your sins, rejecting this Son of God? Here is the eternal Son of God in the form of God, who became a man, a servant, and humbled himself to the point of dying. Here he is dying. Here he is dead, slain for you and for me. You dare not pass by. You dare not pass by Jesus Christ. So stay with me and gaze at Christ Jesus. Look at him. He who did not consider it necessary to remain in the form of God alone, but took to himself the form of humanity, voluntarily becomes a man in order to die for me. If Jesus is willing in such to do that, to go to such depths for me, shall we put ourselves forward in the church? Now here's humility. Shall we put ourselves forward in the church seeing Jesus did that? Shall we put ourselves and puff ourselves up? Shall we be proud and be vain? Shall we contend with one another? Shall we seek the first place if Jesus did that? You see how Paul strikes a blow forever at arrogance and self-conceit and rivalry and vainglory? One blow, there's Jesus Christ, look at him, and you'll never be the same again. No, dear brother and sister, let us emulate Jesus Christ. Let us love Jesus Christ. Let us lay down our lives for the brethren's sake. Only then, I believe, shall the church of our Lord Jesus be beautiful and be glorious, and accomplish that which he intended, and bring glory to him. Oh, how desperate the church needs today to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And instead, we are elevating ourselves and making man's glory the epitome of worship. Away with such things. Let there only be Jesus in all of his beauty and of all of his glory. And let us worship him alone, for he is our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, here is our Lord Jesus Christ before us, the eternal Son of God, now become a man for us. Here is our Lord Jesus in His humiliation, dying the death of the cross for our sins. How can we pass by? Let us cry as Jeremiah the prophet did in his lamentations, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger." Oh no, Lord, it is something to us that You died for us. Thank You for dying for our sins on Calvary. Thank You for Your shed blood, Your death. Without You dying, Lord Jesus, we shall perish. You have died to save us. May we truly know what it means to come to Christ, to be regenerated by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, changing us. Let us confess our sins. Let us abandon our sins. And let us lay hold of Jesus and His merits for us. We have nothing to offer, nothing to demonstrate. Simply to the cross we cling. Oh, receive us, we pray. Help us, Lord. May we, if we don't know Jesus Christ this morning, grant to such persons no rest until they come to rest in Jesus Himself. We pray these things and we ask these things in the name that is above every other name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I wonder if we might change the hymn, Ruth Ann, and I think it's 393.